I want to thank you all for being here this evening. Although you probably read the bulletin that Nathan was not here and that I would be here, but still you showed up. So I'm glad you're here. I was recently at the Men's Day at Rock Hill. Actually, it's at Fort Mills now. And one of the gentlemen that was speaking, one of the preachers, said that a good sermon should have a very good beginning, a very good end, and those two things should be as close together as possible. So hopefully I'll do well. When I was less old, there was a TV show I enjoyed. The show was entitled The Prisoner. And yes, Maria, back then we had televisions, and no, they were not steam-powered. Anyway, the storyline of this series was of an imaginary secret agent called Number Six, who was held prisoner at this village resort where his captors that were led by a man called Number Two. I can see these people leaning over saying, only Tom Deduce would have a show where people had numbers as names. Number Two tried to find out why this man, Number Six, had abruptly resigned from being a secret agent. In one of the episodes, the title of the episode was Hammer Unto Anvil. And in this episode, Number Two tells Number Six that he will break both Number Six's spirit as well as his will, and he will find out why this man has resigned. And in this episode, there was a quote from the German writer Goethe. The quote goes as this: "You must either conquer and rule, or serve and lose, suffer triumph, be the anvil or the hammer." It's interesting when you think about that quote. My first question, is that an accurate view of the world? Is it true? Are you either a master or a servant? A have or a have not? Are you either a winner or a loser? Are you the hammer that pounds, or are you the anvil that is pounded? Is this true model or example of our existence here in this life? Or is the focus wrong? You know, I thought about this example, or this image, you will, of the blacksmith hammering on an anvil, and looking just at that image of the blacksmith working. I thought about that and I said, I'm not sure that's quite right. So I'd like you to consider for a moment the picture that Goethe paints. You see a blacksmith standing at his anvil and he's hammering. When you stop for a moment and think about it, that's not just what a blacksmith does. He doesn't just hammer on an anvil for no reason. Now, there is a piece of music called the Anvil Chorus, but that's separate. But a blacksmith, when he's working at the anvil, hammering on the anvil, it is for the express purpose of working a piece of metal between the hammer and the anvil. In fact, the blacksmith takes a piece of metal, places it on the anvil, then hammers the metal on the anvil in order to force that piece of metal into the shape that the blacksmith had in mind. Also, consider for a moment, again, this image of the blacksmith working a piece of metal. It is not the hammer that gives the metal its shape. The hammer now is an important part. It is the hammering that forces the metal against the anvil and forces the metal to conform to the shape of the anvil. It is the anvil that shapes the piece of work. Okay, if you've ever seen a picture of an anvil, that's why it has these sort of funny curves and the horn and everything else on the anvil. The blacksmith uses the shape of the anvil as well as the strength of the anvil to bend the metal into the shape that he had desired. So I said the hammer is simply an instrument used to force the metal against the anvil. Since the anvil is harder and stronger than either the hammer or the metal therefore is forced to conform to the shape of the anvil, to the part of the anvil that the blacksmith is placing the metal against.
So, to answer the question that you probably read in the bulletin, are you anvil or are you hammer? Hopefully for you, the answer is very simple. We're neither. In this analogy of the blacksmith, we are the piece of metal. We too are being shaped by the forces that are around us. And like this metal piece, we will conform to whatever anvil we are resting upon. Paul understood this notion when he wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Like a piece of metal, we're malleable. We can be shaped, formed, bent. In both shape as well as strength of the anvil that forms the metal, no matter how hard the blacksmith strikes the metal against the anvil is unchanged. Striking the metal harder only causes the metal to change faster and conform to the anvil more quickly. As we read in Romans 12:2, Paul reminds us that unlike a piece of metal being worked, we can choose the anvil that we will conform to. And it actually comes down, basically, we have a choice of two different anvils. There is the anvil of the world or the anvil of God's word. And it's up to us to make a choice. When they were preparing to finally enter the promised land, in Joshua 12:15, we read where Joshua asked the Israelites to make such a choice of what will be the thing they will conform to. And again, quoting from Joshua, "And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So here we see Joshua chose the anvil that would form him, and that's God's word. This same choice, you and I, every person, needs to make the same choice. Do we choose to allow ourselves to conform to the word of God, or do we choose to allow ourselves to be conformed to the world? So this evening I'll ask you to consider, what is your anvil? When the trials of life impact you, and we all know we all face trials of life, when they push and press you, what will you conform to? Understand if you choose God's anvil, God's word to follow, it will not be easy. If you do not conform to the world, and sadly to say, many people choose the world as that which they will conform to, the world will hate you. But we are told in Luke, starting in chapter 6, verse 22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." So yes, we will face adversity. And yes, if we choose God as our anvil, there are those that will despise us, those that simply do not want us to make that choice. And yes, choosing God means we'll still have adversities. Whether you choose God or you do not choose God, you will face adversities in your life. However, God can and does use the adversities to try and shape us. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 12, starting in verse 3, that there is a purpose to our suffering if we choose to follow God. "For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest ye become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? You know, we as parents sometimes put to our children's view difficulties in their lives. We put adversity in their life. But as parents, we know we do it because we want them to grow and because we love them. That's why at times we say to our children, we're doing this because we love you. But when you think about just adversity, the fact that there's adversity in the world, Satan also can use adversity to try and shape us to his will. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, warns the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you and our labor might be in vain. For you see, Satan will use our suffering, our trials, to pull us away from God. Where God can use, if we choose, to use our adversities, our problems, our difficulties, to draw us to him. If you choose the anvil of God's word, when you face adversity, it will help you conform to God. Just as that piece of metal placed on the anvil, the harder the blacksmith pounds, the more that piece of metal will take on the shape of the anvil. However, if you choose the anvil of the world, we allow the world to shape us. And we give Satan the opportunity to use our adversity to conform us to his image and pull us further from the image of God. Now, we can't waffle. We cannot jump back and forth between the will of God and the desires of the world. Just as a blacksmith cannot use two different anvils, because as he tries to shape the metal and takes it to another anvil, the shape is different. And therefore, you'll damage the metal, some way actually destroy it. Jesus is very clear in this fact, as we are told in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whatsoever thou goest. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and to bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling us, once we choose to place ourselves on God's anvil, we need to keep that choice. We need to follow our commitment. But again, when you look at that requirement, that desire that Jesus says that you have to make 100% commitment, you have to be totally committed to Christ. The reason why is consider what ultimately is at stake. Just after the rich young man refused to give his temporary riches away and accept the eternal riches of the world, or the eternal riches of heaven, We're told in Matthew 19, starting in 22, Jesus hears Peter speaking to Jesus just after, if you remember the story of the rich man, where Jesus told him to give up what you have, follow me, and you'll have eternal life. You'll have eternal treasures. If you read the verses in Matthew, Jesus is very explicit in saying, give up the earthly treasures, you'll have eternal treasures. Afterwards, when the rich young man refused, walked away sad, read in verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Which shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. So the point here is very simple. When we think about choosing that anvil that we allow to conform us. Choosing God means we choose eternal salvation. Choosing Satan means we choose eternal separation. That's what's at stake at that choice. To follow Christ means not only accepting adversity and suffering in our lives, for if you think about it, whether or not you accept Jesus, you will still face adversity and you will face suffering. But accepting Jesus and making the choice, we also accept the fact, or we actually have the fact, that we will praise God in our adversity and suffering. Psalms 51, starting in verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou deliest not in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. We as Christians willingly take our hearts and our spirits that have been broken by adversity and place them on the anvil of God's word and allow him to transform us. Knowing that our suffering for the Lord, we are being prepared for the eternal joy of God, having prepared for each of us an eternal home. Again, looking back at our image of the blacksmith, there are times when you see the blacksmith take a piece of metal, lay the metal on the anvil, and then begin to literally just pound the metal. It'll pound and pound and pound. In fact, sometimes if you've ever seen blacksmiths who work in teams, you'll see the blacksmith take the metal, place it on the anvil, and men will come with sledgehammers and pound the metal. You'll say, what is it you're doing? You're not shaping it, because you basically try to keep it in that shape of a cube. This process they're doing is actually a very specific process. It's called forging. Forging is a process that changes the metal itself. It actually makes the metal stronger. We too in our lives face adversities where we seem to be just continuously pounded. And again, if you choose the anvil of God's word, it's to make us stronger. Consider the account of Job. Here was a good man, we read in the book of Job in the opening chapters, here was a very, very good man that God had blessed. In fact, when God speaks to Satan, he points out the goodness and qualities of Job. But when we turn to the end of the book, we look at all the trials that Job had completed, and we realize that Job had taken a good man and it forged him into a great man. At the end of the book of Job, after all the trials Job had completed, God speaks to Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, and God praises Job. Job 42, starting in verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you, and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. It's interesting when you read those verses, how many times God refers to Job as my servant. And again, consider the last statement that we just read. For the Lord had accepted Job. After all that Job had endured, do you think he felt it was worth it just to hear God say those words to him? That's why James tells us in James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And you say, wait a minute, stop. Joy in trials? How is this possible? It's one thing to endure difficulties. It's one thing to, if you will, put up with suffering. But here James is telling us that we should find joy in suffering. Because like the piece of metal, if we submit ourselves to the hand of the master blacksmith and endure the trials and allow ourselves to conform to God's anvil, we can become something wonderfully useful to our Lord and Master. As Paul so beautifully expressed it in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul's telling us we were created for a purpose and for a design. If we allow God to work in our lives, he can, if you will, mold us into that design. Make us what we are designed to be. And again, Peter tells us in Peter 1, starting in verse 6, about the joy in trials and temptations. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though not for a season, if need be. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Yes, God understands that when we face trials and temptations, it will break our heart. It will weigh on us heavily. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy of unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We know that our suffering is not in vain. Rather, it is to help us become selfless and more Christ-like. Paul writes to Philemon in Philemon chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here we see the example of Christ, willingly allowing the forces around him to make him perfect in his completion. As we know, Christ was perfect. But by the trials and tribulations, he brought us salvation and completed his mission, completed the reason why he was here. We too, by accepting, facing, going through the difficulties. Yes, there's no joy in the actual suffering, But there's joy in the knowledge that's bringing us closer to God. But suppose you decide you don't want to conform to the will of God. Like the rich young ruler, you want all the pleasures the world offers. If you choose the world, you will conform to the world. As in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, John warns us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." As I said before, you have to choose your anvil. You cannot conform to two different anvils. And John shows us that one is temporal, one is eternal. Luke 16, verse 13, I think many of us are familiar with these verses. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they deride him. And he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among man is an abomination in the sight of God." Usually we think of these verses in terms of financial things, but really it's in terms of ourselves. How do you, if you will, take your dedication, your goals, your purpose of life, and what is your focus? Is your focus God, or is your focus yourself? If your focus is yourself, you can't take it with you, is the old expression. Now, again, we talk about this idea of submitting ourselves, whether to God or the world. We talk about the fact of this idea of the anvil and we're the metal. But you may say, wait a minute, stop. There is another part of this. You may say, I conform to nothing. No one commands me. I submit myself to no one, not even God. You know, you talk about how one of the largest growing, and I'll use the word religions in the world, is atheism. I believe they are the third largest group of religions, if you will, in the world. If you ask an atheist this question, he'll tell you very quickly, I don't conform to anything. In fact, these feelings are expressed by a poem by William Ernst Henley. It's a poem called Invictus. But if you go online many times, you probably will read it. Usually it's associated with those that have no beliefs in God. William Ernst Henley, as a young man, had suffered difficulties, trials in his life. He suffered from what was at that time called tuberculosis of the bone, lost a leg. He lived a very bitter life. And in this poem, the poem closes as follows. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my faith. I am the captain of my soul." I think we've all heard those last two lines. If you think you are so strong, you will not conform to anything. You tell me that you're not a piece of metal that can be formed. You're a hammer. You're a winner. You're the one who's not pounded, but the one that pounds. The answer I'll give you is, really? Believe it or not, God has a purpose for you, and God will use you in that purpose. And like it or not, an omnipotent God will do as he wants to do. And he will use you as he decides, or as you will allow him to use you. To be the hammer that forms others. Again, consider the account of Job. God used Job's friends. God used Job's wife. God even used Satan himself to help form Job from a good man to a great man. He used all these forces, all the adversity that they brought to Job, so Job could conform to the word of God. In fact, throughout history, we see many hammers that God has used. Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans. Each of these civilizations in their time claimed to be the hammer of the world. Each of these civilizations were, if you will, the ultimate simulation of their time. They were the masters of the world. Yet, and all of them have attempted to stand against the God of the heavens. The Egyptians, who God used to take his people, the Israelites, and make them a nation. These are the Egyptians that God, if you remember, destroyed their lands with a plague and wiped out their army when the Red Sea collapsed upon them. The Assyrians, a nation that is known for brutality. In fact, from the Assyrians, we actually have the throne of Sardon. It's interesting because we actually have the stand of his throne, and on that throne, there's a picture of a man in a chariot. We assume that is Sardon himself. In front of him is another man standing by, if you will, a little pyramid, made out of the skulls of the men captive in battle. So you can imagine if you walked into Sardon's, if you will, his hall, asking for justice, and you see that on the bottom of the throne, I think you sort of know what the fate's going to be. Yet this empire that considered itself the ultimate empire, God used to destroy the 12 northern tribes who had fallen into idolatry, and then allowed the Assyrians themselves to be destroyed by multiple tribes, and specifically the Babylonians. The Babylonians that God used to teach his people obedience is the same people that overnight God allowed them to be wiped out, their capital city to be destroyed by a group that were not considered very powerful, the Persians. And after the Babylonians, as I said, the Persians came. God used the Persians to bring these people out of Babylonian captivity and allow them to return to the promised land. And yet, and if you remember, they claimed to have spread over 120 provinces, was the size of the Babylonian kingdom, from Asia, from the Middle East, all across Asia, all the way to India, was the Persian Empire. Yet, in just a few years, about 10 years, God had them destroyed by a young Greek and his band of trained soldiers. The Greeks, God used them to create a universal language. Then as quickly as they rose to power, God allowed them to fall. And then the Romans. God used the Romans to create a world where the Bible, world where the good news could spread to every corner of the world. As we said, all roads lead to Rome. But they could look at it, all roads led out of Rome. So God used the Romans and the Roman Empire to promote the spread of Christianity. And yet, in the end, God allowed Rome to be destroyed. Each of these civilizations, each of these empires, serve God's purpose and are no more. Each of these also tried to stand against the will of God. In fact, in the case of the Romans, they actually tried to destroy Christianity. There's an interesting poem. In fact, the author is unknown, but I think we've all heard this poem. It says, "Last eve, as I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring and vesper chime, then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, I said, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one," he said. And then, with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. So thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blow have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows were heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. And like hammers that have been used up and discarded, the very people who claim they will not allow God to use them are the very people God has used and will use to help those who choose to conform to the will of the Master and become fit for God's purpose. God's purpose will never be denied. In Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And those who will not conform to God, history is filled of worn out hammers. So I ask you again, which is your anvil? Do you choose to follow God's word? Or do you choose not to? Do you choose to allow the world to force you to conform to its standards? Or do you think you're a hammer? Tonight, you can make that choice. You can say, Lord, I know there is adversity in my life, and all of us face adversity. But I know by committing myself to you, you can help that adversity bring me to eternal joy and happiness in heaven. Or you can say, nope. Yes, I face adversity, but sadly enough, you're willing to be in vain. You're willing to allow all that you deal with, all that you suffer with, simply be temporal. You're basically willing to lose it all. Or you may be so stubborn and stiff-necked to say, yeah, I'm a hammer. Yeah, I'm used up. I don't care. You have the opportunity to make that choice. And I ask you, I plead with you, consider your choice, because it's a choice that will affect you for eternity. Everyone here cares about you. That's why they're here. If there's any way we can help you make the right choice, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.